Have you ever been to a wedding where something unexpected happened? Two stories come to mind for me. One is at my own wedding. This is a kind of lighthearted one. At the reception, people are having fun, they're dancing, the music is going great. And I look up and I realize the DJ is missing. I don't know where he's gone. I'm not too worried about it, but I'm kind of looking around thinking, I wonder where he went. And after a minute, I see him walk through the door, and under his arms are a whole bunch of hula hoops. And he looks at me like, you okay with this? And I'm like, sure, I guess. And before long, we got a dozen people out there on the dance floor just doing, you know, doing the hula. And I got one of my favorite pictures of all time. This is my wife on the dance floor in her wedding dress. I love that. Second moment was at a friend's wedding. This one didn't go as well as they hoped. The couple decided that instead of having bubbles or throwing rice when they walk out to their car, they decided they would release butterflies. And so they gave, you know, 100, you know, or whatever, butterflies to all of the guests there in these little envelopes. They'd kind of been put to sleep, and they wake up when you open up the envelope. So they sent us out there. We all had our envelopes, and we opened them up. And I'm sure they were imagining something like a Disney movie, you know, the fluttering and maybe singing and something like that. But this is the real world, and it turns out in the real world, butterflies are just bugs. And so they start flying around, and they're landing on people. And now there's a couple hundred guests, and they're all like, what is going on? There's a bug on me. And about a third of them ended up smushed in the envelope. So all of the children that were so excited are now like screaming and crying and wiping their bug gut hands on their parents. It was awesome. And the bride and groom just walk out. They're smiling, and I'm like, this is delightful chaos. I love this. Things don't always go as planned at a wedding, as we are going to see in our passage today. We are in a series called Jesus Through His Mother's Eyes. In the Advent season leading up to Christmas, we often see nativities, images or displays with Mary holding baby Jesus. And for many of us, that's a nice sentimental scene, a mother and a child. It's calm and cozy. But have you ever wondered what it would actually be like to be Mary, holding the Savior of the world in your arms? Or past that, actually raising the Son of God? Or on into Jesus' ministry, what it'd be like to have a front row seat to his miracles, and then eventually his death and his resurrection? Mary had a perspective on Jesus that's unique in all of history. She got to see him in ways the rest of us don't. You know that when we get to heaven, we're gonna gather around Mary at some point, and she's gonna start telling stories, things that didn't make it into the Bible. This is what it was like to raise Jesus. It's gonna be so good. And I know we all love Jesus, but no one has ever loved Jesus quite like his mother has. And so we thought it would be special here in the time leading up to Christmas that if we ask the question, okay, let's study the passages where Mary is present and ask, what would she have seen about Jesus in those moments? So today we're gonna be looking at the first public miracle that Jesus ever performed. If you got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 2. The book of John is one of the four biographies that we have about Jesus in the New Testament. It was actually written by one of Jesus' disciples, so he was an eyewitness to the things that happened here. And as we're gonna learn in future weeks, he's actually the person who cared for Mary in her old age. He's the one that Jesus entrusted Mary to when he ascended into heaven. This story takes place early on in Jesus' ministry. It takes place actually at a wedding. So let me read it to you starting in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here at Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. If you are one of those people who likes to use the outline we provide to you in the app or in the bulletin, let me tell you this. I put that outline in there earlier this week, and then later this week I changed my mind, so it's not gonna help you. Merry Christmas to all of you people who are very meticulous, all right? Here's what I'm gonna do. We're simply gonna walk through this passage. I'm gonna unpack some things, and then we're gonna ask, how should we respond to this story? So let's look at verse one again. It says that Jesus and his disciples had been invited to a wedding. Do you like weddings? Not everybody does, but I'll be honest, when I'm invited to a wedding, there's a little part of me that grumbles. I think, you know what, it's gonna take up my whole Saturday. I'm gonna have to wear uncomfortable shoes, and I'm gonna have to make awkward small talk at the reception, and I'm very awkward on the dance floor, and my sisters, who are sitting right here in the front row, they will invite me onto the dance floor and force me to dance with them, and it's gonna be annoying. But then, when I actually show up at the wedding, it's amazing. There's something about it that just fills your soul. There's something really special. What is it that makes a wedding special? Obviously, there's a party and food. That's fun. You see friends and family. It's romantic. You see a couple that are in love. But I think it's something deeper than that. There's something about a wedding that points to something bigger, something that transcends this ceremony and this couple and this love story. A man and a woman, the two halves of humanity coming together, promises being made, blessings bestowed, people giving themselves to each other in sacrificial love, past generations present with the hope of future generations, people being brought together from all over to celebrate something good. And of course, everybody looks good on their wedding day. It's almost like you get a glimpse into the glory that human beings were meant to have. It's what we were made for, something more like this. And if you take the Bible seriously, this all makes sense, because the Bible starts and ends with a wedding. On the very first page of the Bible, you've got Adam and Eve, the king and queen of creation, and they are brought together, and God himself performs the ceremony. The two become one. On the last page of the Bible, where's it all heading? You get this image of Jesus and his people, a bride and a groom, the king of creation being united with his bride so they can rule the new world together. Both the places where we have no sin in the Bible, the places where all is as it should be, it uses the image of a wedding to capture that. There's something about weddings that points to something bigger, the way things are supposed to be. Now, in the first century, in a Jewish context, weddings were a little bit different than what you have probably experienced in our culture, okay? Engagement was usually about a year long, where the groom was preparing a place for his bride. And when the big day came, the bride would be transported from her home, and it would usually be by carriage or maybe by a litter, kind of being carried by people. And they would go through the entire streets of the town from her home to the groom's home, and all of the guests would sing and dance the whole way along. And when they got to the groom's home, he would come out and he would join with his friends and he would have tambourines and they would dance and they would sing and they would greet each other, and then the feast would begin. And at the feast, they would make their commitments to each other. And the feast would last not one night, not 2 days, not 3 days, but 7 whole days, a week of feasting. And everybody would be invited. Now, not just your family, not just your close friends, but the entire town would be there. And this would not be, you know, like a small private ceremony in a park or going before the judge, the sort of things that happen today. No, this was a huge, huge deal. Now, I want you to imagine being at a party like that with Jesus. That's a difficult thing for a lot of people to imagine, right? A lot of people imagine Jesus, he's always serious. He's always all business, he's stern, he's just got something important to say. Or you imagine him kind of, you know, just blessing babies and thinking deep thoughts and floating an inch above the ground like he's not really human. But here Jesus is at the most human of all events, a wedding full of joy. What would it be like? But as is all too common at a wedding, things don't go as planned. Verse 3 says this, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, why is this a problem? Or at least why is it a big deal? At first glance, it sort of seems unfortunate, but not really, you know, devastating. A few weeks ago, we actually had an event here at the church. Maybe some of you were at this. We had a worship night, and we were told that at the worship night, afterwards, there would be dessert. Now, I'll tell you this. I would have shown up for just the worship, but I can't say I wasn't excited about the dessert. But if you were there, maybe you remember when Pastor Eric, at the end of the night, had to get on stage and say, hey, everybody, bad news. There's been a mix-up. The dessert isn't here. And I'm sitting in my seat thinking, I'm glad I'm not on announcements today. Now, here's what happened. We walked out of there, and some of us were a little bit disappointed, maybe some more than others, but at the end of the day, we were like, we get it. Mix-ups happens. This is not a big deal. You could read this story like that sort of situation, right? Yeah, it stinks when plans don't work out, but other than the wedding coordinator and bridezilla over here, like, who's really getting bent out of shape about this, okay? Compared to the other things that Jesus used a miracle for, it sort of seems small potatoes, right? Like later on in the book of John, he's gonna heal a man who is paralyzed, he's gonna heal a man who was born blind, he's gonna raise a person from the dead. Like those are real miracles. This one, what's the big deal about this? This is just a party foul. There's more going on here than you might realize. In a first century Jewish culture, it was what we call an honor-shame culture. Now, this might be a new concept for some of you. If you were born and raised in a modern American culture, there are things about this that might be a little hard to get your head around. But if you were raised in a Middle Eastern culture, some Asian culture, some African cultures, this might be more familiar to you. At the heart of an honor-shame culture is the idea that your behavior impacts your reputation, your social standing, not just for yourself, but for the group that you're a part of, especially your family. So if you have honor, it means you have good standing in the eyes of your community. And if you have shame, it means you have a bad reputation. You're disgraced before your community. And there are some behaviors that lead to honor and some that lead to shame. And here's where this gets really practical. If you were shamed in your community, it was not just an embarrassing moment. It impacted your livelihood. Sometimes we use the metaphor of having social capital or social currency, the idea that your connections are like money. In an honor-shame culture, that's more than just a metaphor. That's almost literal. Your honor, your standing in community is the way you got things done. It's the way you did things. It's how you got a job. It's how you bought and sold things. It's how you got legal protection or took out a loan or found a spouse or made a business deal. It's how you got help when you were in a crisis. Your social standing made the difference. So if you didn't have honor, if you were shamed in your community, it actually wouldn't prevent you from putting food on the table. It would be not just socially awkward, but a matter of life and death. So what does this have to do with the wine at the wedding? Okay, weddings in those cultures, like I've already described, was a huge social event. And this was the place where honor was solidified. This was a huge moment of building social capital. If you've ever seen the movie The Godfather, that whole wedding scene, it's all based on this premise in that culture. Who you invited, how you treated your guests, how they responded to you, how generous you were, this all impacted your standing in the community. So if you invited a whole bunch of people and you partway through the party, you ran out of food or drink, you were dishonoring, insulting your guests. And as a result, you brought shame on yourself. And now these people who are your social network, your neighbor, your potential allies in society, they're offended, and it's gonna be a lot harder for you and your family to navigate in your world because of this. Here's a way that might help you understand it, okay? Imagine you've got a job interview on Monday, but on Sunday night, you decide you're gonna throw a party. You're gonna invite some friends over and have a good time. And you invite some friends, but they bring some guests that you've never met before. And over the course of the party, your spouse gets into a conversation with one of these guests, and the topic turns to, let's say, politics or something controversial. And all of a sudden, the conversation's getting a little more animated. It's getting a little more heated, and your spouse says something that's a little over the top, and it starts to get, you know, a little bit more intense, and everybody's looking around, and that guest leaves the party offended because of this conversation. Now, in a normal situation, you say, oh man, that was embarrassing. That was pretty awkward. Ah, I can't believe my spouse did that. Something like that. But what if on Monday morning, when you went into the job interview and you saw the hiring manager, it was that guest? It would not matter how good your resume was or what your experience had been. What do you think the odds are you'd get that job? Zero. That's what's going on at this event. If you offend all these people, all those future interactions are poisoned. So when Mary says they ran out of wine, she's not saying, man, this party's a drag. She's saying, they're about to step on a social landmine and our friends might get ruined. Can you do something? You see Mary's compassion here. She's saying, these are people in need. And she goes to Jesus to say, can you do something about it? Which is why Jesus' response is kind of surprising. In verse 4, he says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Now, anytime you're reading a story in the Bible, especially about Jesus, one of the biggest challenges is to figure out what tone of voice to use. Like, how are they saying that, you know? This could sound very rude, like, woman. Like, what's going on here, right? Why do you involve me? Now, first note is this. The word woman here in this context is not rude. It's not culturally rude, okay? Jesus uses this word all throughout the Gospels and in other contexts. It's clear that when he addresses someone this way, he is speaking with kindness and respect and love. It's very obviously normal. That said, it's a little bit more like saying ma'am, right? So it's not disrespectful, it's not rude, but it's not very warm. Like he's talking to his mother here. But we shouldn't get too hung up on that word. The real question is, why does he say, why do you involve me? It almost seems like Jesus is suggesting that Mary's crossing a line here. Like, why would you ask me that sort of question? Of course, it makes sense that Mary would go to Jesus. He's her oldest son. At this point, it seems very likely that her husband Joseph has passed away. So Jesus is the primary man in their family, and in situations like this, that would be the person in the family to handle stuff. He was a respected guest, he was a teacher, a leader, so it's reasonable that he might be able to kind of smooth out the social situation a little bit. So why did Jesus push back on her request? I think the key is the last thing that he says. He says, "My hour has not yet come." It's kind of a cryptic phrase. What's Jesus's hour here? Throughout the book of John, Jesus refers to the moment of his death as his hour. It's almost like Jesus has a clock in his head counting down to this one huge moment when he would lay down his life and be lifted up on the cross. I know that some of you may be totally new to this whole church thing. You're here because you're just a guest of someone who is baptized, or maybe you're here because you're thinking, I'm at a point in my life where I'm not sure what to do next, and maybe God could be a part of it, but you've never really been a part of a church. And it could be that no one's really ever explained that whole Jesus dying on the cross thing. We talk about it like people know what it's all about, but let me take a moment, if that's you, and explain what this means. Okay, the Bible says that our biggest problem is that even though we were made for God, we've walked away from God. Every one of us chooses to go our way instead of God's way. 1,000 times a day we do this. This is actually what the Bible refers to when it's talking about sin. Those moments when we choose to trust ourselves rather than God. When we do what we think is best rather than what God thinks is best. When we do things we know that he doesn't want us to do. We are walking away. We are taking steps away from God. God, who is the source of love and joy and life. And think about what that means. If you are walking away from the source of joy, what are you walking towards? Suffering. If you are walking away from the source of love, what are you walking towards? Isolation. If you walk away from the source of life, what are you headed towards? Death. Death. This is what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with our lives. Because of sin, we die. Spiritual death on the inside, physical death at the end of life, and if nothing is done about it, eternal death in the life to come. But this is where the good news comes in. God loves us way too much to leave us in that situation. So God himself stepped down into our world. He didn't stay far away. He didn't say, "You solve that problem on your own, you figure it out." He said, "No, I'm gonna join you. I'm actually gonna become one of you." And in the person of Jesus, he did. He showed up and he said, "All of the consequences of your sin go on me. All of it goes on my shoulders. All of the suffering, all of the guilt, all of the shame, I'm gonna take it. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to die the death that you deserve." And so this is what Jesus is doing on the cross. This is what makes sense out of it. He is paying the full price for your sin and my sin. He's dying the death we deserve so that we don't have to. Now, the even better news is this. After Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. A few days later, he walked out of his grave. He faced death, went through it, and came out on the other side, never to die again. It's amazing. And now Jesus is seated on the throne of the universe, and he is offering to new life to anybody who will take it. He's offering it for free, forgiveness and freedom and welcome into his family. He says, "You can just come and take it." But it cost him. It cost him. It required a great sacrifice. And Mary knew this. Mary knew that this is where Jesus was headed. From before he was born, she knew that his life would not be easy, and because of that, her life would not be easy. And his death actually shaped Jesus' life maybe in ways you hadn't thought about. For one thing, it's the reason Jesus never married. It would have been abnormal in the extreme for a Jewish man in that society to not get married and have children. Obviously, life circumstances got in the way for some people, and there were widows and widowers. But unlike today, there were hardly any people who did not intend to get married and have children. So if you're Mary and you're imagining your future life and you're pregnant with a baby, normally you'd be imagining things that isn't gonna happen with Jesus. No wedding to plan, no daughter-in-law, no grandchildren coming. And here's Mary and Jesus, and they're at a wedding, and I'm sure they're having fun at this wedding, but in the back of Jesus's mind, there's the reality that his life is heading in a different direction than all of the rest of these people, a more difficult and painful direction. But why would knowing about that prevent Jesus from helping with the situation with the wine? What does it have to do with that? Because if Jesus does what he can do, if he performs a miracle at this moment, guess what happens? The clock starts ticking. If Jesus holds back, he stays out of the spotlight a little bit longer, and the process where people see him and respond to him hasn't begun. As soon as people see him do a miracle like this, people are gonna start reacting to him, and it's the first domino in the trail that leads to the cross. As soon as Jesus comes out publicly as more than just an ordinary teacher, the train starts moving, and the last stop is death. And so Jesus says, it's not time for me to head down that road. My hour has not yet come. Here's the thing. Mary knows her son. And even though he hasn't said yes, she turns almost with a wink and says to the people, do whatever he tells you. Just like, let's just see. She's not worried. She knows him. She knows his heart. She knows what he's capable of. And I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus looked at Mary with a smile and was like, yeah, of course. You know I'm gonna do this. You're right. I'm not gonna leave this family high and dry. I care about them. And I love the way Mary instructed the servants. She said, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't know what he's gonna say, right? But this is one of the keys to life, I think. Do whatever he tells you. I know when you're in church, it's an obvious thing to hear. Like, yeah, of course the pastor wants you to do what Jesus says, but think about it. So many of us complicate things. We're stressed out about decisions. Just do whatever he tells you. And if he hasn't told you something, do what makes sense. So many people want to have better relationships. But what Jesus has told us, forgive one another and serve one another and put other people's interests before you. Do whatever he tells you. So many of us, we struggle with sins and addictions. And he's told us, confess your sin, flee temptation, cut off the things that cause you to stumble. Do whatever he tells you. It's not complicated following Jesus, but it is hard. Why is it? Why is it so hard for us to do whatever he tells us? Story continues, verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Okay, where are my math whizzes, all right? 6 jars containing 30 gallons of water is how much water? 180. Good job, everybody. 180 gallons. Let me put this in perspective. This is enough wine to serve 400 people for 3 more days. This is enough that every person at Christ Community attending this weekend at every services at all 5 campuses could walk out of here with a glass of wine, which is why on your way out, if you just turn to the right, no, we're not doing that. Jim's not here this weekend. He's like, what have you done? But the point is, this is a lot of wine, more than enough for the rest of the wedding. Now, let me take a second, just a little aside here. I know that as soon as we start talking about things like alcohol, there's a question in the back of some of your minds. What do we actually think about drinking around here? I don't have time to do a full-blown theology of drinking, but let me kind of steer you between 2 different errors, okay? First, it is very clear that the Bible does not forbid the drinking of alcohol. Jesus and the apostles, they clearly drank wine. Wine and other alcoholic drinks were a part of Jewish festivals. All throughout the Bible, wine is used as a symbol of blessing and joy. It is one of God's good gifts, and we've got dozens and dozens of verses to say so. On the other hand, the Bible is very clear that getting drunk is a sin, and it warns again and again about the danger of alcohol, the way it leads to addiction and sin and abuse and injustice. The Bible does not mince words or pull punches on this one. And anybody who's had an alcoholic in their family can tell you, God knows what he's talking about here. And so we live with this tension when it comes to alcohol. Different people in the church are gonna have different relationships with alcohol. There are some of us who can have a drink or 2 from time to time and have it not be a problem. It's a good gift from God. But there are many of us who can't do that. Where an addiction or an unhealthy relationship to it means you can't touch this stuff. And for the rest of your life, you're gonna have to have accountability and boundaries to make sure you don't have access to it. And the Bible tells us that when you're in a community, there are 2 things we can't do. You can't condemn people who drink as if it was a sin, but you can't put your brothers and sisters who struggle in danger. You're not allowed to do that. And so this is why, as a church, we don't have events or groups where we serve alcohol. And it's also the reason why some of us in the church choose not to drink, even though we could, just to be in solidarity with those who can't. For me personally, if I'm at a wedding or it's a holiday, I might have a drink. But most of the time, because I love people who struggle and because I'd rather spend my money and calories on dessert, by the way, I usually opt not to drink. But that does not change the fact that wine in itself is a good thing and a sign of God's generosity and joy. And in this situation, Jesus makes a ton of it. And apparently, it was good stuff. Let's read in verse 8. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." Two things are remarkable about this. First, Jesus doesn't tell anybody other than his disciples and the servants who did this, right? He doesn't take credit. Part of this is because he doesn't want to start that clock, right? He doesn't want to make a huge deal so that people start reacting to him. But it's also part of the gift that he's giving the couple. The problem, remember, is not that Jesus is solving the lack of wine. He's preventing this family from falling into social ruin. And so in order for that to happen, the bridegroom has to get credit for this. He needs to be seen by his guests as a generous host. And so Jesus doesn't take credit. He lets everybody assume it was the groom. The second remarkable thing is this. The wine is so good. It's so good. The wedding coordinator's astonished. He's like, "Look, normally you start with a microbrew, and at the end of the night, you've got Bud Light. But you did it in reverse. Why did it have to be so good?" Just think about it this way. What if Jesus had made two-buck chuck? Would you really be okay with that? Be like, okay, you just settle for this, right? Jesus, the guy who invented the world, who invented taste buds, is not gonna do this, you know, halfway here. But think about this also. What does this do for the family? They're about to be socially ruined, but now they have an excess of wine, and it's incredible. In this way, they not only avoid social shame, they actually gain honor they wouldn't have had. Their guests are saying, "Wow, these are people who are generous. They know what they're doing. They are really people to be trusted and connected with." This raised their standing in the community. This is where we get to the conclusion of the story in verse 11. It says, "What Jesus did here in Cana in Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This miracle revealed his glory. It's a glimpse into who Jesus really is and what he really came to do. And it turns out, he came to bring the party. Jesus is not the wedding coordinator. He's not the groom. This is not his wedding. It's not his responsibility. But here he is playing the role of bridegroom and host. This is the thing about Jesus. Everywhere he shows up, even when he's a guest, he ends up playing the host, the one who makes sure everybody has what they need, the one who bestows the blessings, the one who serves the feast and pours the wine. Jesus came to make all things new, to bring the feast. Because without Jesus, everything falls short. The best moments in our life, the best moments in our life don't always live up to what they were meant to be, right? We don't talk about this all the time, but the best moments don't always satisfy. You're at your wedding. It's the birth of a child, a promotion, an award, a holiday. And it feels like everything's coming together. All is as it should be. You've been waiting for this, and it falls short. It leaves you wanting more. It's great and all, but something is missing, and it doesn't last. You're at the party, but the wine runs out. Sometimes people ask the question, they say, "What's wrong with the world? There's so much suffering in the world." That's a good question, but it's an obvious question. The deeper question is this: what's wrong with the world that even the best the world has to offer isn't enough? It doesn't satisfy. It's in those moments when we see the truth. The world is deeply broken. The world is not enough. We need something more. But this is where Jesus comes in. This is what he came to do. He came to remake the world. He came to bring what those moments of joy could only point to. In the Old Testament, the prophets would try to describe what it would be like when God restores the world and restores his people. And they would use all sorts of imagery, but sometimes they would describe it like this. In Amos, it says this: "New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit." Or this from Isaiah: "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." When Jesus made 180 gallons of wine in Cana, it was just a drop of what's coming. Jesus came to bring abundance and joy and to make all things new. In the season of Advent, it's a season of waiting and longing, not just to celebrate Christmas, the first coming of Jesus, but waiting for the day when Jesus will come again, when the bridegroom shows up and the real wedding feast begins. How do we respond to all of this? Let me suggest two ways. For some of you, the way to respond to this story is to start doing what Mary did. Mary saw a need, a friend who was in trouble, a situation that looked like there was no solution. And what did she do? She told Jesus about it. She went to him, right? She didn't know what he would do, but he knew that he was able. She knew that he would care. And she just goes and says, hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine. She told him about the situation. If you know Jesus, this is your role that you're called to play in the world. This is why he sent us out. You are in situations all the time, at work and school, with your siblings, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your friends, all over the place, where it seems like things are going to fall apart. You see them all the time. In those moments, be like Mary and say, hey, Jesus, can I tell you about this? What would change? What would change if we went through our life with an awareness that wherever we go, someone is with us who is able to turn water into wine, to turn emptiness into abundance, to turn shame into glory, who turns failure into a feast? What if we walked around knowing he was with us? Imagine the hope and the joy you could bring into a situation if you were just a little bit more like Mary. Who is it that you need to pray for today? Here's the second way some of us need to respond. Some of us need to respond like the disciples did. At the end, it says, the disciples believed in him. They put their faith in him. They realized, this guy's the real deal. He's the one we've been waiting for. He can be trusted. He has what we need. They realized that Jesus was worthy of their surrender. Some of you have never gotten to that point. Some of you have never done that. But you need to, and you know you need to. Are you ready to do that to say, all right, Jesus, I'm gonna put my faith in you? Do you wanna do that today? There's nothing you have to earn. There's nothing you have to prove to Jesus. All it takes is just a matter of saying, I need you. I need you to rescue me. I need you to forgive me. I need you to take charge. I need you, Jesus. Every person who is baptized here this weekend has done this. They say, I can't save myself. I can't run my life. I put myself in your hands, Jesus. If that's you, if you're ready for that, I invite you to do that now. We're gonna take a moment now and pray. And it's a prayer that expresses that surrender. And if you're ready to do that, I want to invite you to join with. It's a prayer that's based around three simple words: sorry, thanks, and please. So as we pray, I want you to pray along. Jesus, we want to start by saying sorry. God, I'm sorry for all the ways I've gone my way instead of your way. All the ways I've done things I shouldn't, and all the things I've failed to do but should. God, I'm sorry for building my life on me, putting other things before you, of making something other than you the most important thing in my life. God, I'm so sorry for these things and I can't do anything about them. God, I confess to you. Take a moment now in silence to express your sorry to Jesus in whatever way you need to in your heart. The next word in the prayer is thanks. Jesus, I want to say thank you. Thank you that you did what I couldn't do for myself. You showed up and took on my burden and my guilt and my shame, and you carried it. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross and dying for me. Thank you that you rose from the grave. Thank you for bringing hope and new life. Thank you that you're on the throne. Take a moment here in silence and express your gratitude to Jesus in whatever way you need to. And the last word is please. Jesus, I say, please rescue me, save me. Please forgive my sin. Please free me. Please welcome me into your family. Please give me a hope and a future. Please be the King and Lord of my life. I need you. Express your need, express your desire for Jesus to work in your life to him now. God, we're so grateful that that's a prayer you love to answer. And when we surrender to you, you take us, you forgive us and transform us and make us new. God, we pray that as we go into the world, that we would be the sort of people who bring a little bit of new creation, who bring the needs of others to you, who like Mary come to you and say, here's the need, do whatever he says. Jesus, you love us so much, it's incredible. And we praise you for your unending goodness to us. We pray this in your name, amen.